three or four, maybe five verses most. I don't like going beyond six, but little bites. John's text is very different. You know, in the academic circles of seminary, and you get great pastors, theologians. You know, they like to write in ways or preach in ways, which I'm not opposed to, by the way. Preach in ways that really outline a text, which we should do. When we come to a text, especially in the New Testament, more so than in the Old Testament, you're dealing with propositional truth. Propositional truth is that there's a main idea within a pericope. A pericope is a group of text verses, right? Usually we'll say a pericope is like a paragraph in your book that you read, where, you know, the main idea of the paragraph is in the first sentence, and then the conclusion of the main idea in the last four, five, six sentences, you know. So it's a pericope, a section of verses. And what they like to do is they like to outline, very detailed outline, the Bible. You'll have a study Bible that, if you have a study Bible, you'll see at the beginning of the of each book outlined, chapter, verse, and all these things that go on, which is very helpful. I mean, you got to do that in order to understand the flow of the book to the best of your ability. And so you'll come across a lot of different outlines because people all look at it a little differently, right? And that's what they do in 1 John. Well, the problem with outlining 1 John, and I don't want to go too far into what I'm saying today, just briefly about this. The problem about tightly outlining 1 John is that 1 John is a very difficult book to outline. It's just as difficult almost as Revelation, which he wrote that as well. Because John is repeating himself again and again and again. And every time he goes back through a cycle, that is, he makes a statement about faith, our walk in the Lord, and our practice. After he makes that statement, he'll make another statement that comes at it from a different direction. Then he'll circle back around to the first and restate it in a different way, right? And he does this several times. And each time he adds a little element to what the original statement was. He changes it just a little bit. So as you work through 1 John, you can go off of these statements, you can go off of these little sections where he does that and outline it that way. What I like to do, though, is I like to take 1 John and deal with the main, dealing with the hardcore discussions that John's bringing up as if they are the way of outlining the text. And what we're looking at today is chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. And this is another one of those main hard subjects. Although it's a good subject for us as Christians, because we accept what John says, we're coming into another section in chapter 3 where it's a little more difficult to listen to what John says, like we read today. I don't know if your radars kind of went off today from the scripture reading. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is not born of Christ. Like, wait a second, what's that mean? You know, or your Bibles just may say everyone who sins is not born of Christ. Some of in the old King James translations are not expressed out as the ESV is. It just says anyone who goes on sinning, right? Whereas the ESV says practice of sinning. So we're getting to that next section, that next hard section of John that we're going to start going through, chapter 3. That's kind of why I'm reading ahead, by the way, in our pulpit time, in the time of reading together. I'm reading ahead in 1 John so you guys could be looking ahead of what's coming. But in this section, it's actually a very encouraging section. In 26 through 28, if you'll follow along with me in your Bible, I'll read it. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in the same, from him in shame at his coming. I said 28, we're going to 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is a pretty good section. It's a very encouraging section. It's talking about abiding in Christ. And so some people in your Bibles, it may have a new paragraph right there where I started. I don't use the paragraphs necessarily to outline scripture or where I'm going to go for. But I do agree that this is a new paragraph. This is a new idea that John is introducing. And within itself, through 29, it should be looked at that. And that's what we're looking at today. It's about abiding in Christ. The word abide comes up. But before it does, the admonition or the warning is really front and center. The warning is, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Within the church in John's day, as well as within our day, the attempt to deceive the church, that is anyone who would listen to a false teacher or false practitioner, ran out of breath there, false practitioner. You have false teachers, they're dangerous. Equally dangerous is a false practitioner, one who practices falsely righteousness. Okay? We talked about last week that false knowledge, right? And it's a little bit of a conundrum to think about, that any knowledge regarding Scripture that does not result in the salvation of the individual is not complete or true. It's not revealed from heaven to the individual. True knowledge is that which comes from heaven, is revealed to us, and has the result of salvation. That is what true knowledge is when it comes to the Bible. False knowledge is anything outside of that. Even though we can work with false knowledge, by the way, right? The examination of nature around us, and we can look at molecules and atoms, and we can do all these different things. In the end, it is less than perfect, and only that which is perfect and pure comes from above. That is the Father of lights. There's no shifting shadows in him. That knowledge from him to us is all that matters in life. Everything else is a wash, right? And so we have to work in a world that's fallen. We get it. But the world around us is a world of deception, the entirety of it. The world you wake up to every single day is a world of deception, the whole of it. There's nothing in the world that is not deceptive. Nothing. Your brain is a deceptive brain. It is stained by sin and it cannot be trusted. Your mind and your ideas outside of that which is based on Scripture, and even then those have to be examined again and again and again, are deceptive. You are your worst enemy. Then you put the world on it, that is the entirety of the ecosystem, the universe we live in, then you put the devil in it, and then you put the demons on it, and you can see you got a lot standing against you, right? The world in its entirety is deceptive. There's nothing that is measured by man that is not incomplete. There's nothing that is measured by man that is complete, okay? It is always incomplete and lacking in truth. Otherwise, we would have no need for scientific study again and again and again and again and again. Right? The constant purging of false things to new ideas and then new technology as a result. So anything that does not come from heaven to you is, in and of itself, false, incomplete, stained with sin, and ultimately can lead you to ruin. That's why the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is what? You guys know? There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is destruction. Destruction. It's a proverb. That is the problem with humanity. And so since we are in that world of sin and destruction and deception, we really, in a lot of ways, you cannot, I know this, it's hard to go through some of these thoughts, you cannot trust yourself. Did you know that? Have you guys learned that by now? You cannot trust yourself. You cannot trust your eyes, ears, you cannot trust your senses to deliver to you truth. Truth only comes from one place. That is God. That's it. Everything else is out to destroy you. And so, what do we find here? He's saying, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And that includes the false teachers in their midst, the false practitioners in their midst, the false world in their midst. It includes even the very flesh that the person he's writing to, they bear. Now watch what he does with this, though, because he's going to do something pretty remarkable here. I don't want you deceived. I want you to be maintaining your walk with Christ. And this is what he says. But, that big but, massive contrast, even though they're trying to deceive you, there's something you've got that is greater than this world. The anointing you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Let's deal with that for a second. So the main idea is anointing, as we've covered before. The anointing protects, the anointing secures, the anointing preserves, the anointing informs, the anointing gives to us that which we need to overcome everything within the world, including ourselves. But there's another word he's throwing in here that is highly important, and that is the word abide. The word abide. And this is going to come in from John chapter 14, 15, and 16, which we'll look at here in a second, from the Gospel of John. He says this, though. He says three things. Number one, you have the anointing. Number two, it ensures your abiding. And number three, it does something else. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, this is what this is not doing, and this is another deception that's in the church today. A lot of individual believers are falsely practicing the idea that I don't need the pastor at the church. I don't need the elders. I don't need the deacons. I don't need the body. I have the anointing. That's all I need. A lot of people actually think that today. And they think it off of this verse because what? They didn't receive that knowledge from above. They're receiving it from their fleshly mind. And what they think is, it says, I obviously don't need anyone to teach me. I can just read this for myself and I'm good. That's not what this text says. What this text is saying is that you are securing your salvation, that assures you will abide in him, and all of that work is of the Holy Spirit, who is designed to do one thing, and that is to guide you through life to safe shores of heaven. To guide you. Now, where do I get that from? And what he's saying here is the same thing. John's saying, you don't need a guide in this world who is going to say, let me assure you heaven based on you following me. That's what these teachers were doing. I will teach you what you need to know to get to heaven, and what you do know now is not complete. It's incomplete. They're trying to flip it on its head. Where John is saying, no. What you have is all you need. You have received from us the apostles, and they're trying to add more to it. What you have is complete. What they're trying to give you will make you incomplete. Right? He's flipping it back. They're going back and forth. The false teachers are trying to say you have an incomplete knowledge, and John's saying you have a complete knowledge. If you listen to them, it will become corrupt. Right? And so really, to get to the heart of this abiding aspect in him, because this is what is required for every believer, abiding in Christ is a requirement. If we belong to him, we are in him, we will abide in him, otherwise we don't belong to him. And it all comes out of John's gospel. If you'll turn over to John chapter 14, John draws from his own gospel and the words of Christ that he preached during the time of his ministry on earth. And John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is summarized in 1 John's four verses. He summarizes these sections. And I think it's important to go through them and to understand them, because this is what it means to abide. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I, if it were not so, would I have told you? or would I not tell you, that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So Jesus made it very plain. I am the way to heaven. Make it very plain. And since I am the way to heaven, this is how it unfolds. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus said, I have been with you so long. Have I not been with you so long, and you still don't not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. What is he saying right here? He's saying the exclusivity of the access to heaven solely resides with me. That's what he's saying right here. And I have been given that authority. What grounds do I have to stand on? The authority I have to say that the access to heaven comes exclusively through me comes from the Father, that is God in heaven. And I and the Father are one. He's being very clear in John's gospel on this. There is no other access, there is no other way, and I am going ahead of you to prepare the way, and I'm going to do something to ensure you understand and know how to keep your eyes focused on that way. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's why verse 15 kicks in. He says to you, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what 1 John says, by the way. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The anointing is the promise of Christ to give you a helper. And when you receive that anointing, what have you received forever? The Holy Spirit. When the words forever are there, that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, there's neither height nor depth. There's no powers to come. There's no. He goes through the whole list of all the things that can separate us from the love of God. Because Jesus says right here, even before Paul wrote it in the book of Romans, that there is nothing that will separate you from the Holy Spirit, period. Right? Forever is pretty solid. Watch what it says. Even the Spirit of truth. We're sending you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the anointing, guarantees salvation forever. What's the other thing the Spirit does? It is the Spirit of truth, where you will not listen to a lie. It says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Acts chapter 2, that's when that happened. That's why I make a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, Spirit rested upon people. New Testament, the Spirit indwelled people. This is a promise of the Old Testament that this day would come through the prophet Joel. So here, he's being very clear. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. On what day is that? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit's given to the individual. What is it happens in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit is given to the individual as the sign of rebirth, call it palingenesia, or in John's gospel, the new birth? What is it that Spirit did? That Spirit gave you knowledge. And what is the knowledge it gave you? It says right here, you will know that he, Jesus Christ, and the Father are in one another, and you will know that you are in Christ and that he is in you. You will know that. Now, that's why he, 1 John says, you need no one to teach you anything. What he's referring to is this right here. He's saying, you need no one to teach you what you have obviously received, and that is the confidence that Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit are one, and you are in them. There is something about the Christian walk that is truly amazing. When you are born again, you are given this confidence that comes from nothing in this world. It is a confidence this world would never try to give you confidence. It will try to puff you up. That's called pride. Confidence and pride are totally two different things. But this world will never try to give you confidence in anything. It never wants you that way. It wants you puffed up and proud, resistant to whatever true confidence you can have in true knowledge, which is that you belong, are in the Father and He is in you. That would never come from the world. So when you get the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you are secure forever in salvation. Number two, you have the knowledge that He's in you and you are in Him and Jesus is one with the Father. And number three, because of that, you are going to be careful about how you walk your life, why, and that you walk in the same manner, because the person of Christ is living out through you. You need no one to teach you these things. It's self-evident. That's what 1 John's saying. He's not saying you need no one to teach you. He's saying you need no one to teach you how to get what God has given you. You need no one to teach you that. You've already got it. So the deceivers of the world are coming along saying, no, 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 no. Like we have today in the charismatic movement. No, 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 no. You need a second blessing. The Christian should go, well, wait a second. No. I've received from the Father all that is already required. That is the presence of the Spirit in my life. And I believe that He has atoned for me through Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. And the Father in Him and He in me. What more do I need? The book of Ephesians in chapter 1 makes it very clear. There's nothing more that you need, but all that you need now is what? Further growth in the knowledge of who God is. And that comes through the Scriptures, which does require teachers. But you don't need any more to secure yourself more in your salvation. That's what the false teachers were all about. So then naturally, the person in the church is going to say, well, John, that's fine, but how do I maintain this? That's why John said in 1 John, you have an anointing, and He abides in you, you abide in Him. And the word abide means what? Just basically, it means to remain. You remain in Him. What's it mean to remain in Christ? Well, for John chapter 15 is a whole chapter of explaining that. The remaining in Christ is not that you have to work to make sure He doesn't depart from your heart. It is the remaining in Christ is that you remain in His truth. You don't depart from the truth. You remain in His truth. What He has given to us as a church, what He has given to you in your salvation, you need nothing else. Any departure from that is to add to that. Add to the Word of God, or add to works for salvation, and then you're in a totally different religion altogether at that point. And so look, chapter 15, let's talk about abiding. What's it mean to abide in Jesus? I am the true vine. He is the source of life. Pretty obvious, right? My Father is the vine dresser, right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. To abide in Christ is to, number one, accept that He is the source of my existence in the spiritual realm. And here in this world today, Jesus says, apart from me, He says in this chapter, you can literally do nothing. I hold the world together in the palm of my hand. I hold all its molecules and atoms. I hold the planets in their perfect orbit. It is all sustained by me. Anyone who does not accept that, because everything is sustained by me, I will prune away from this world. I will prune away from my presence. I will remove them from me. And everyone who does accept this, I will produce more fruit in them. And so to abide in Christ is to accept the reality that he is the source, he is the author, he is the sustainer, and he is the producer of fruit in your life. He will produce fruit, and the pruning is what? What is pruning? It is trials that he uses in the world to produce more righteousness out of you. Trials do not have the effect of righteousness in false professors or false practitioners. Never does. When a trial comes to an unbeliever and it hits them squarely between the eye, it is a test to show them they do not belong to Christ. It's actually an act of mercy. It is a test to show them they do not belong to Christ. And how does that test work out? The trial hits them. They have heard enough from the Bible to know how they should respond to the trial. And they don't respond that way. What they do instead is they go headlong into the world and into their sin. They go headlong into it. The trial hits them. The pressures of life come upon them. They abandon the church. They abandon Christ. And they go right into the world. Why? To satiate the desires of the flesh. To satisfy. To bring down the level of stress. The trial is there to ramp it up, to overcome the flesh, to overwhelm the flesh, so that you have no confidence in the flesh and you rely on the Spirit. That's why a trial is there. But for those who are false practitioners, they don't really have the Spirit at all. They just are in word or deed trying to convince everybody they're saved. The trial comes and they go right into the world. They abandon it all, go right into the world. They're trying to bring the tensions down, and they do that through sensuality. Sensuality. So the pruning effect does not have the same effect upon the false practitioner, the false believer, as it does the true. But abiding in Christ, look at what else it says. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I believe the statement "you can do nothing" is talking about spiritual fruit, but it's also talking about total existence as well. You can literally do nothing without me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered into the fire and burned. That's the effect of what a trial has upon a false practitioner, a false believer. They wither away, they go back into the world, they do not return, and they are consumed by the judgment in the end. And so here in this whole entire chapter, you just keep going down. I would like to go to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he's going down and he's basically showing this is what it means to abide. This is what 1 John's pointing back to. He's saying, you have been given anointing which abides with you forever. That anointing gives you the confidence that you belong in Christ. He is in you, and you are one with the Son and one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And that anointing ensures that he will shepherd you when deception comes. What's the Bible say? That when the test comes, that he will not test you beyond your ability, but he will give you a way what? Out. A way of escape. He'll give you a way out. Comes quite a bit often to the Christian. It's pretty bizarre how many times temptation has been around me and all of a sudden my phone rings. You know, and it's my wife or it's my children or it's a friend, and boom, it's avoided, right? The Lord delivers his people. And that's how he works. The Spirit shepherds your soul. You need nothing. You need no one else. Nothing else, no one else. In 1 John, these false teachers were trying to add more and more and more. And John's simply saying, no more is necessary. All I want you to do is stand. Just stand on what I've said. And how many times have you heard that? Second Peter is a great example. Second Peter says what? At the very end, stand firm. Exclamation point. Stand what? On what? Just what we've given to you. Nothing else. Just stand on that. Don't move. And what's the world doing today? The world is making all these concessions for churches if the churches will make concessions for them. And what is the church beginning to say? I hear it in Middletown all the time from the kids that go to Cal. I do. You know, a Christian school. You know what they're saying? Or even kids that are in the community that go to the same church as the kids at Cal. And I'm not trying to blame a church. The church isn't always at fault. A lot of times it's the parents in the home. But what are they saying? Things like homosexuals will go to heaven. They don't have to turn away from homosexuality. God forgives them, loves them just like the way they are. Homosexuality is an outright sin. It is an act of unrighteousness. 1 John makes it very clear. You have no part with God if you continue practicing that sin. And then what do they say? They'll make these little deviations to what is required to be as a Christian. Not to be a Christian, but to call yourself a Christian. What's required is that we live out the life of Christ, but they make these little deviations. They give a little here, they give a little there. Next thing you know, homosexuals are coming in. Next thing you know, people who don't marry each other, and they're just living together. Who really cares what's recognized or what your statement is about each other? Nobody cares about that. Just come on in, and they just keep making these little tiny movements again. You know, we need this now. What's the modern movement within the church to deal with people who have problems? Psychology is that. Yeah, the Bible is a 2,000 or 6,000 year old document. It's incomplete. It doesn't have everything we need. We need psychology to come in now and give us what we lack on dealing with the issues of the mind. And the Bible says, no. And that's what's happening today. Just abide in what I've given you. The Bible's complete. The Bible's truthful. The Bible's accurate. And the Bible needs nothing else to help you on your journey along your way to heaven. One other place I want to look at real fast is chapter 16 in John's Gospel. I'm covering a lot of ground here. I'm not getting too detailed, but I think it speaks for itself. Chapter 16, second half of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. It's Jesus talking to his disciples about the straightforward nature of why he has come into the world and what he is out to accomplish. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Concern and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, this is the abiding, this is the work of abiding, this is the anointing we've received. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's why Paul says, John says, you don't need anyone to teach you. The Spirit will guide you into all truth regarding your salvation. And understanding, the ability to understand and to accept the things of Scripture. I still have many things to say to you, right? When he comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So there's no way the Spirit of God would ever say anything opposite, contrary, or contradictory to what Christ has ever said. Yet that happens all the time in so-called ecstatic utterances within charismatic circles, or people who are under a trance, going through some Near Eastern, meditative state, calling themselves Christians, saying they've spoken to Christ. It's not going to happen. And when the Spirit came, he revealed to who? The apostles, the words of Christ. And what did the apostles do with those words? Wrote them down on the pages of Scripture and delivered to us once and for all the words that we need to hear. There's nothing more that is necessary based on what this text says. You cannot take from it. You cannot add to it. Anyone who does, there's double curses applied to their life. What's the proverb says? Anyone who adds to or takes from Scripture, that there will be added to them the hardships and realities of false knowledge. Revelation goes even further and says, whoever adds to or takes from, that will be taken away from them in the tree of life, in the book of life. You'll have no place in heaven if you mess with that book. Right? And so, getting back to 1 John. John is talking about abiding him. You have the anointing. He has secured your salvation. There's nothing more you need. To abide in him is to remain in what you have been told, taught, what is now written before you in the pages of Scripture. In your word and deed, your practice must align with your word of your confession of faith. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and there's no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You'll know real fast when somebody's teaching you something false from pages of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit will instantly rise up within you a conviction so deep and so unshaking that you will stand up and say something, or you will never go back. You will oppose it. You will have no choice. And that's what happens as believers live out our lives, and we stumble, we're snared, we stumble into sin. And what happens when other believers see that that brother or sister is in sin? The Spirit of God rises up within us, provokes us to speak and to act on the person's behalf, to help them, take them out of the snare of sin, clean them with the word, and put them right back on the path. Right? That's what the work of God does within us. And he's doing that very work within John as he writes this letter, provoking him to speak to protect the church from those who are trying to take away the confidence of their salvation. That's what it was all about. I want to cover one more thing here. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This confidence that we need to have is that is what comes through the living out of our lives. There's two aspects of your confidence as a Christian. Number one, the Holy Spirit who abides in you gives you the confidence that you are in Christ, that he is in you. The second aspect of that confidence is sanctification. That is his working out in you the person of Christ. Well, what's Paul say? Paul talks about he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it, but he's also said that what he has worked in, you work out. Our confidence is based on those two realities. Number one, I have followed Christ and lived according to his word. Number two, my confidence is in Christ for my salvation, for he is in me and I am in him. Therefore, when he appears, I will not shrink back. Where the rest of the world is going to stand in opposition to him, that's the shrinking back, by the way. They're not going to stand in confidence ready to receive him. They're going to stand in opposition ready to destroy him if they could, which they won't be able to do. We must have that confidence in our lives, right? So when we start talking about this, we're going to go into chapter 3, and this, I need to preface it with this. When we start talking about, okay, I live my life according to the word of God, I have the confidence he's in my heart and I am in him and we are one, but what do I do with sin? Because I sin every day. What do I do with that? And what is all this that you're saying, Michael, say about me? And where is my relationship with Christ at this point? When I consider that I am a sinner saved by grace, and sin is just a part of my my life, what do I do with that? Because chapter 3 is about to talk to us about the aspect of living out our salvation, living out righteousness and practicing righteousness and not practicing sin, and anyone who does is not born of God. Right? Well, I want to close it with this. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The answer to the question I just posed to you is this. You are practicing righteousness for what reason? Why are you practicing righteousness? You have a love for him. You want to be like him. You want to please him. From the source of the Spirit that is in you, that is the love of God and the life that you have in you, you want to live out his life for the world to see. It's called practitioners of righteousness, practicing righteousness. And because it's sourced in the Spirit, we are those who are the true practitioners of it. But everything regarding the aspect of practice means what? Trial and error. Does Jesus have to practice righteousness? No. He is righteousness. We practice righteousness because as we practice it, we also fall. We also stumble. James puts it this way, there are many, don't have many teachers among you, for we all stumble in various ways. And those teachers will have a greater judgment, right? But nonetheless, we all stumble. And the aspect of stumbling is not willful or never should be. Never should be willful. You should not be living your life out as righteous in your righteousness, practicing righteousness, being like Christ and walking along and going, hey, there's some sin right there. Sure, I'm going to do that. I see it coming. I'm going to go for it. I want it. Right? It's different when you stumble. You're practicing your righteousness and wham, out of nowhere, something hits you beside, you know, upside the head, or something causes you to trip you didn't see in the road. That's called sin. And the next thing you know, you're in it. There's a big difference there. But when we do sin, what's 1 John already said? We have one who is the propitiation for our sins. What's that? Advocate with the Father. And what he's talking about right there is as you practice out your righteousness, when things happen that overwhelm you and you fail, you get up, you wash off, and you move on. And the practitioner of righteousness that does so from the Spirit will never fail to get up. The proverb says this, a righteous man falls down how many times? Seven. That's what it says. In other words, it's almost to nail the fact that he's fallen his last fall. The word, the number seven often represents completion in the Old Testament. A righteous man falls seven times, he's done for the count. It's over. And what's the proverb say? But he, what's that? Gets back up. So John knows that in the practicing of righteousness, John knows this, that the righteous will stumble, will fall, even to a fall that looks complete. And the world gloats over him and says, they're done. And he suddenly gets back up and continues on. And it shocks everybody. But that's because he is practicing righteousness from the source of righteousness. Whereas false believers, they don't have the source. So when the test hits, they can't get back up. Because who brought the test? God. And the weight is too great and the burden is too heavy. And their God is not real. And when they have fallen before this idol that has been thrown down, they have nothing to believe or stand upon. And they have no source of strength but in the flesh. And the flesh drives them to satisfy itself. And give them a false confidence somewhere else. That's the difference right there. That's what it means for the Spirit of God to abide in us and in us in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John's clear and straightforward teaching, and for this wonderful text that gives us the ability to test and examine ourselves in so many ways. Lord, it's a tough book in a lot of ways because it brings us under tremendous scrutiny. But it's not so much the book itself that brings us under scrutiny, but through the lens of holiness and righteousness, through the work of the Spirit, are we then scrutinized. Our lives are examined, in other words. Our souls are laid bare. Our motives are caught in where they have failed to measure up to the standards of Christ. We all at once find ourselves exposed. But as Christians, we don't run from the exposure. As Christians, we run to the light, not away from it. We run to the light to confess. Open my eyes from the blind things that I have not been able to see about myself. We run to the light to accept joyfully what it says about us and repent and turn away from our sin. Whereas those who are false run from the light. They run close enough, just close enough to it, to have enough light shining upon them that they feel as though they are confident in themselves, that they are in it. But when the light turns on very bright, and the test comes, and the Lord of our existence reveals the intent of the heart, that person will not stand. Like the rich ruler who tried to buy his way into heaven, basically, who could not, under the test of giving up everything he had, bear up. Whereas Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel, when he was given the test, he stood up joyfully and gave everything he had away to follow you. Lord, we're amazed by the power that you've given to us and the Spirit that is ours. And we thank you for preserving and protecting and guarding us. Protect us from deception, Lord, that's in this world and in our own flesh. And may we abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.